So I've gotten some really good feedback from you in terms of questions that have been asked over the last couple of messages I've given. And so I started playing with one question that I'm going to address today in part that stems from the last two sermons that I've given, one on trials and one on patience there in James that we've been through a couple of times. And I'm going to take this a little bit different direction based upon the feedback that I've gotten and also after praying and thinking about this at length. I'm going to begin by quoting from excerpts of an article entitled The Three C's of Customer Satisfaction. The Three C's of Customer Satisfaction. This is written by Alfonso Pulido, Dorian Stone, and John Strebel. The article happens to appear on McKinsey.com. McKinsey and Company happen to be a global consulting firm, a business consulting firm, that I think I've had the good fortune of having a couple of our individuals over at Kennesaw State. They've been placed in that company, and they work in terms of this consulting firm, in terms of enhancing building businesses. And here's where I'll break into the context of the article. It says the following: consistency may be one of the least inspirational topics for managers, but it's an exceptionally powerful topic at a time when retail channels are growing and consumer choice and empowerment are increasing. The article's, you know, several pages long. I'm just going to highlight some elements here, some pieces of the article. They happen to be quoting from a study that the three of them had conducted in 2014, and that survey was conducted by Pulido and his colleagues specifically on the customer service experience. The survey happened to have asked 27,000 Americans about from 14 different industries the following question: what separates good customer service from bad customer service? And what's interesting here is the researchers found that those companies who consistently offered, as they note, superior product, a positive buying experience, and courteous customer service, they received high marks. And those companies that didn't give attention to either of those three pieces, well, they didn't fare so well. Pulido and colleagues then go on to say that as the internet has changed and technologies have expanded, the customer service experience has certainly grown in terms of importance. While in times past, a bad or good experience might certainly go without being noticed to a certain degree, the internet has really changed things quite a bit. Because now, if you have a negative experience, you can go and publicize it on any given website. And in this case, thereby impact the reputation of a company. In doing so, what they've talked about is that top-performing companies separate themselves really by making the customer the top priority throughout the buying experience. And the part that's interesting to me is they note that the buying experience then includes the making, the selling, and the supporting of a product. So from conception all the way through to support and use of that product. These companies do not see a sale as an isolated event. Instead, they actually see their role as building a relationship, a long-term relationship. You know, Pulido's insights actually make sense because consistency is incredibly important if you want to succeed in business. And to be real honest, the same principle holds true for virtually all spheres of life. In a related article, in reading some background to this message, I came across a separate article where Thomas Weschenfelder happens to have written about the importance of consistency in terms of wealth building and wealth management. And here he offers the following: the difference between success and failure is consistency, because consistency leads to compounding. And here he gets into a quick discussion of compound interest. And he defines it this way: slow, incremental, constant progress. And with compounding, small gains compound to create massive change over time. To which he then adds support for his argument, citing Charlie Munger. We may know who Charlie Munger is, and Warren Buffett. Now, if you don't know who Charlie Munger is, Munger happens to be the sidekick of Warren Buffett. You probably have an idea of who Warren Buffett is. Warren Buffett oftentimes tends to be one of our top 10 wealthiest individuals in the world. I think right now he has only about $93 billion, if I remember right, something like that. And Munger, who happens to be much of which Buffett credits his success, only has $3 billion. But I think recently he was given away $1 billion or so dollars of recent. But it cites them, and then it talks about here, Weschenfelder talks about this is how they built their fortunes. They are just consistent. You know, even as we've seen of late, one of the things we've noted in terms of the monarchy turnover is the consistency of Queen Elizabeth. 70-plus years of service has certainly shown itself as people have seen and acknowledged her contribution in terms of ruling as queen. So if we go back to our article, here is where Weschenfelder talked briefly about the fact that this issue of being consistent and compound interest is really why professional athletes succeed. It's why artists become elite. And he goes into a range of different topics along this line. And then he makes this statement further down in the article. It's what you can use to achieve anything you want. It's what you can use to achieve anything you want. Just being consistent. You know, I really think Weschenfelder and Polito are onto something here. This notion of consistency, which in many cases is talked about as a very dry topic. Even as I was writing this message, as I thought to myself, I'm not sure if I could come up with a more boring topic today. But that said, as they talk about, consistency is the reason why anyone is successful in any sphere. We might ask ourselves, is it really that important? Go with me to Deuteronomy 11. If you go back and read passages of Scripture, and there are many in Scripture that talk about this, sometimes I will read a passage and I will miss certain words. And for whatever reason, as I go back and look at what's there, my brain will kind of do a reset, and I'll think to myself, it says something a little bit more there than what I previously thought. Now, we know by background, if we're in the book of Deuteronomy, that Deuteronomy happens to be a repetition of sorts. In fact, Deuteronomy, we know, happens to be, in some cases, it's termed by commentaries a book of remembrance. It's not remembrance in the same sense that we get from, say, Revelation, but it's a book of remembrance whereby Moses was inspired at the end of his life, knowing that he had lived 120 years and he wouldn't live much longer. He wanted to reemphasize and expand those truths that God had inspired him with earlier on, particularly at the Sinai Covenant. And so Deuteronomy reads that way. It is a sense of repetition with expansion. And so as we're over in Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, in fact, as I've noted, I've read this before, but didn't think much about this. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1 reads this way, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God," obviously speaking to Israel, "and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments." And then for whatever reason, my brain doesn't always pick up on this, it says the word always. It's not a one-time deal. It's an always deal. Verse 2, "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have come, who have not known and who have not been, who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his almighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts." And he goes through all of this, verse 4, what he did to the army of Egypt. So he's offering them some background in terms of them going through the Red Sea. Your eyes can fall upon that. And if you move up to verse 6, we'll keep reading, and what he did at Dathan and Abiram, what he did to Dathan and Abiram and the son of Eliab, the son of Reuben. So he's chronicling all these events, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up their household, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. "But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did." So you have, you know, no reason to dismiss any of this. You've seen all of this. And if we drop to verse 13, we keep reading, "And it shall be that if you diligently Here again, a term sometimes I will snapshot and go, well, he's told us to do something. How many times has he told us to do it? The notion of diligence shows up here. If you will diligently obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you, here's this blessing that then pops up, or these blessings, these series of blessings that pop up, and I will send, excuse me, I will give you rain for your land in its season, and early rain, and the latter rain, rains at the two times when the crops need to grow, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in the fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. So what God says here is, I've given you a command, but it's not a one-time deal. It's not just a once, go do it, and then forget about it, or revisit it on occasion. It's curious how God has actually created an entire infrastructure for us to repeat over and over and over again. So I found myself last Sabbath, even as Mr. Gravy was speaking on Matthew 7 in prayer, as he locked onto that notion of knocking, about the importance of being consistent. And I found myself connecting that with the week before, even as I gave the message on patience. And in the definition of patience, one thing we talk about in terms of the immediate is just being constant, being consistent. And I found myself kind of asking, well, do I really understand what consistency is? So this happens to be a topic that I wrestled with over the last few days. And I'm going to ask that we look at, what is consistency? What does it mean for us to be consistent? In addition to that, we happen to know, I think intuitively, that consistency is important. But we might have to ask ourselves today, at least in this message, why is it so important? What is the big deal with being consistent? And I think we should then tag on a final question here, even as we near the end of the message, is if we want to be successful as Christians, what should we, can we do in order to be consistent? So these are our questions today, and I think they're well suited, particularly as we look forward to these fall holy days that begin here, as I've already noted, in about 2 weeks. I've entitled this message, Choosing Consistency in an Inconsistent World. Choosing Consistency in an Inconsistent World. So let's start by background with what we mean by consistency. And I'll pull a couple of British dictionaries, Cambridge English Dictionary and the Oxford Language Dictionary, that suited well here, offered well a definition of the term consistency and being consistent. So consistency is the state or condition of always happening or behaving in the same way. The state or condition of always happening or behaving in the same way. The Oxford Language Dictionary says it this way, acting or done in the same way over time. And then they add something here in this dictionary. It offers the following. And in differentiating, say, bad consistency from good consistency, it offers the following, especially as to be fair or accurate. Especially as to be fair or accurate. I found myself clicking on a couple of buttons even while I was reading both definitions and began playing with some of the synonyms that come up for consistency. And synonyms to the term consistency include steady, dependable, unvarying, and expected. Steady, dependable, unvarying, and expected. And here, too, I think I just got to playing with some of this. I got curious as to where the origin of the term consistency comes. So I clicked on the etymology button, the history of the word, and found out that the term consistency actually comes from the more root word consist, and that makes sense to us. But to say something is consistent or it consists of something simply means that it's composed of something. If we're kind of putting pieces together here, if we look at the origin of the word, the notion of consistency in all its form really comes to the, winds up translating into what we repeatedly do. Now, that's not necessarily such a surprise. I mean, Aristotle was dealing with this same concept thousands of years ago, because it was Aristotle who actually offered, we are the sum of our actions, and therefore our habits make all the difference. Even he understood that. And I think, again, that we understand that as well. And while we don't always see the term consistency or consistent used in Scripture, the idea shows up again all over the place, just as we've seen in Deuteronomy 11. Let's go to one spot. You're in the book of Deuteronomy. Go over to Deuteronomy 26. We know Deuteronomy 26 and, go with me to Deuteronomy. Let's not go to Deuteronomy. Let's go to Leviticus. I could have gone to Deuteronomy 28, but let's go to Leviticus. I have both down. I'm only going to read one. Leviticus 26. We know Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are blessing and cursing chapters. In essence, God says, if you do these things, then I will offer you blessings. Leviticus 26 is where my aim is. I have a margin here that says the basic requirements for obedience. And it begins in verse 1, if you will, with me. And you shall make no idols for yourselves. Here again, God of the Old Testament, who became Christ, God of the Old Testament, who inspired Moses to write and to underscore these terms of the agreement with the Israelites, offers this: you shall not make idols for yourself, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set an engraved stone in your land and bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, much like we read in Deuteronomy 11. And the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, that means harvest, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land. God is saying, if you're obedient, if you're consistent in obeying me, I will bless you. And as I've already noted here, Deuteronomy 28, in essence, says the same thing. Let's go. There are a bunch of places we could go. Let's go over to Malachi 3. We oftentimes associate Malachi, certainly we know, to be those events that impacted Judah before they were taken into captivity. And one of the things that God had issue with here was, we know by background, is they had given themselves over to foreign wives and to idolatry. And God was calling them on this. He said, here, I've given you this information. I've underscored the importance of keeping it. I've protected you, and you've chosen another way. When I've asked you to be consistent, you're not consistent. And we see this as we read in Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, this is actually prophetic. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And dropping down to verse 6, so he talks about prophetically what will take place, and then he calls them on the fact that they weren't consistent. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O son of Jacob. And we'll read halfway through verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. And then he offers, return to me, and I will return to you. You know, what we find just by defining this topic of consistency and being consistent, and the importance of it in God's word, it's unmistakable. If we understand that we are then to be doing the same thing repeatedly over time, and God expects us of this, maybe we should be asking a separate question. Why would God then find consistency so important? And I think you may already be ahead of me, but I think we have a pretty good idea, but let's still go through some basic reasons why. Why would God want you and me to be consistent? Well, I think the most obvious reason would be that God and Christ are consistent. That's who they are. Although distinct, we know that they are unified in virtually every other way. We were recently in Ephesians 4. Go with me to Ephesians 4. And we were reading just this section not too long ago. And we know This is going to feel familiar. We know what's written here in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. It gets a sense of the unity, of how they are alike. And we see that likeness in verses 4 through 6. It says this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so what we find here, and we're reminded in this section of Scripture, we're reminded in John 10, verse 30, where Christ talks about, and John 17 as well, where he talks about, my Father and I are one, which we see over and over. We're reminded that they are alike in terms of consistency. They're unified in this. You know, we oftentimes think, it makes complete sense when we see them unified, just when we just think about families today. And I was thinking about this. We use the phrase from time to time, he or she doesn't fall far from the tree. We've used this phrase many times. But it's interesting oftentimes how families will think alike. You know, I think about in an instance, for example, if you come across, say, a Schallenberger. Let's use Schallenbergers. Let's have some fun here. If you wind up seeing the boys, you get a sense for how dad and mom are. I would trust if you saw Jordan and Jasmine, our son and daughter, you get a sense for how Sarah and I are. If you see the Grabies, you get a sense for how mom and pop Graby, I called you that, mom and pop Graby are. It's not such a surprise that we are this way. And yet sometimes we will miss the connection that we have as a family, that a husband and wife, in terms of being unified as a family, as one, that there's a mindset there, that there's a connection there. And I've shared this example before. There was my daughter is a avid moviegoer. She loves movies. And I'm not necessarily sure if that comes from Sarah or me. I know that I love movies growing up. And one of the movies that, for whatever, sticks with me, and I've cited before in a sermon, but it's been many years ago, is a show by the name of, a movie by the name of Quiz Show, if you ever saw this movie years ago. This was a Robert Redford production. And the movie was actually about Charles Van Doren. You may have remembered it happened to have been a series of events that happened in the 1950s, I believe. Quiz Show happened to be a show that was put on. And Ralph Fiennes happens to be the one who played the chief character. He played Charles Van Doren in it. And by background, if you've not seen the movie, those who happen to be behind the scenes wanted Van Doren to win. He wanted him to win over and over. So what they decided to do is they decided to start giving him answers. They first started giving him questions. And then they decided, well, why give him questions? Let's just give him answers. So you see him go through all of this in the movie. And he initially resists them, but eventually he's like, okay, yeah, this is not a big deal. Well, in time, I think the Senate winds up doing some investigations, if I remember the storyline right, and they start to figure out that the whole thing is rigged, and they're doing it basically for ratings numbers. And there's this interaction that happens with Charles Van Doren and his father on one poignant scene near the end of the movie. And Charles Van Doren and his father says, I don't understand why you would do this. You know how we do things. You know how a Van Doren works. And he says, Charles Van Doren, Ralph Fiennes in the movie, says, this is not about you. This is about me. It's my name that's at issue. And his father says, in countering his argument, maybe you've forgotten. Your name is my name. I can't separate myself from you. You know, I use this as an illustration, as a realization, that as families, we think alike. It's not a surprise, even as we read in Scripture, that Christ and God the Father think alike, that they are one. And so what we find in Scripture is indeed terms of consistency when we think, or when we realize that how God the Father and the Son think, it's helpful for us to understand that they are alike in so many different ways. So what might the Father and Son want? Well, we know that from the very beginning that they wanted family. that they wanted offspring. Yeah, go with me to Acts 17. For over in Acts 17, this happens to be the part where Paul has gone by Athens, if you remember, and he's seeing all of these different idols. He's passing through these objects of worship, and he sees one, and if you remember, it says in verse 23, mine is in all bold, all caps, it says, to the unknown God. And we see, even as he goes through this section, as Paul relates to them, he's figuring out a point of access to draw them in and give them some glimpse of how God thinks. And we see here in verse 24, and we can read verse 24 forward. It reads this way: God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he blessed with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So he recognizes that empires will grow up, they'll form, they will exist for a period of time, and then they fall, and their boundaries. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And we're reading through verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So he's connecting with them. He's doing so through this unknown God. But he's reminding them of something. He's reminding them that God the Father and Jesus Christ desire to expand their family. You can only get a sense for, could they comprehend that? Well, we don't know. But at some level, I would guess that they made sense of what he was saying. So as we talk about this notion of offspring, this was from the foundation of the world what they always wanted. We can go back to Hebrews 13, verses 4 through 8, and we are reminded of this once more. Probably remember Hebrews 13, verse 8, which is really the key verse in this passage. Hebrews 13, verses 4 through 8, this idea that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one, and their desire to have family has always been their motivation together, which is why that plan of salvation included Christ coming to this earth and sacrificing himself, being resurrected, so that he at some point could come back, that sacrifice could cover our sins, and he at some point could return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we're in Hebrews 13, verses 4 through 8, then we're reading here, marriage is honorable, I'm jumping into the context, among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So again, he's talking to the churches at the time. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is God consistent? Yeah, he says, I'll never go anywhere. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? We know he's reliable. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't turn his back on us. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then this statement again, which is a memory verse, offers again a reminder that God is consistent. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchanging. Never changes. That fits well, and I'm doing a lot of reading here, that fits well with something we see in Psalm 102. And Psalm 102 happens to be a prayer, again a reminder, that God the Father and Jesus Christ are consistent. They're one, and they both strive to build a family, and in doing so, in building a family, their aim is to develop those as offspring. We're over in Psalm 102. Forgive me, I'll get there. Psalm 102, and here happens to be David's prayer that really begins the previous chapter, bleeds over here. It's a psalm. Psalm 101 is where he's dealing with commitments of a holy life. That's it. My margin offers this. What does it mean to be obedient? And if you're in Psalm 102, drop all the way to the back end of the chapter, Psalm 102, verse 25. And he's praying here again in this psalm, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And then on the back end, we get this again, the notion of offspring. And the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Again, what we find here and we find elsewhere, I'll just make mention of 2 Timothy 2, which in essence says the same thing, is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are consistent. And they strive to have offspring that are consistent too. If they then that God the Father and Jesus Son are alike, certainly they expect something from us. And here's where, in terms of character and building character, we must show that. The commitment we make at baptism needs to reflect that. Now, if we go to 1 John 5, verse 3, 1 John 5, verse 3, we oftentimes think of 1 John as a book of law and love, because they oftentimes are spoken of interchangeably here. We're reminded of what's offered here as a reflection of God's character, as a reflection of God the Father and Jesus Christ's character. And if you're over with me in 1 John 5, verse 3, we know that 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16 tell us that they are about love. But if we're in 1 John 5, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, and we keep his commandments." So if we're going to be like God, we keep those commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so what we find here and we find elsewhere, Old Testament, New Testament, is that indeed God's character is reflected by commandment keeping. That's what God expects of us, that consistency. It's a standard that he sets for us. It's one that even as human beings we wrestle with, but given God's Spirit, he tells us, keep trying. Even as you repent, you'll get a little bit better at this. You'll change over time. And so what we find in Scripture is not only that God's character reflects those commandments, but we also see God consistent in other ways. We see him consistent even if we want to make reference to the Sabbath that we're all keeping right now. If you go in the Old Testament, we see that even on the Sabbath, Genesis 2, that he rested. If we move forward, we see that while the Sabbath is made for man, we see that Jesus Christ is the Son, is Lord of the Sabbath. There's consistency there. And if we go all the way forward, we recognize that even prophetically, even as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that there remains a Sabbath rest. That Sabbath means something. So there's continuity. There's constancy. There's consistency all the way through. What God expects of you and me is to be consistent. Once we're called and we're chosen, that baptism, that commitment we make at baptism, he expects us to continue to do the same things. Now, I know it can be hard. I've had people who've told me, "This is really hard." And you and I are on the same page here. The recognition that at times we don't like doing things, I understand that, because like you, I'm just as human as you are. I'll oftentimes look for other ways to do it. I'll think to myself, today I'll have a routine, for example, of praying on my knees every day at a certain time for a certain period of time. And I'll think to myself, I got to switch this up so it doesn't become like rote. So I'll find myself sometimes, you know, taking a longer walk and praying. Or I'll find myself, rather than pulling my Bible out and pulling all the commentaries out and my computer out, I'll do audio Bible, or I'll listen to messages with you. I get this. I completely understand this. But the commitment we make at baptism is one that we tell God in that covenant relationship at baptism, yes, I'll do that thing. That's the promise I'm making to you. And it's a promise God long made before. He established well before. Knowing that it would only result, here's where we're back to compound interest, it would result in a wonderful end. So when we think about even something as simple as keeping the holy days, which are upcoming, Leviticus 23, go with me there. I think to myself sometimes, and you may do the same, I'll think to myself, are we at the holy days again? And then I'll have this banter with myself in my head. Maybe I'm alone on this one. I guess I am in terms of these thoughts, but I'll have this discussion with myself. Oh, we're back reviewing these foundational holy convocations and understanding what they mean again, revisiting what they mean. You know, even as we're over in Leviticus 23, sometimes I was on the internet recently, and we've had this discussion before. Others have mentioned it in messages. Oftentimes you get the reaction of, well, there are days upcoming, and those are Jewish days. Dr. Steve Holliday is kind enough every year to send me an email that gets circulated over at UGA. That there are days upcoming, that there are days to be kept, and we need to acknowledge those days from the vantage point of letting students off. I've been at KSU for 18 years. This is the first year I've gotten an email like that. I almost fell over in disbelief. And then what I was amazed at is the flurry of activity about, well, are you sure we should do this? Are you sure we should let them off? Is there an acknowledgement there? And then the counter was, which I thought was even more interesting, was those who happened to be Jewish offering justification for this, those emails that came up. And what is holy and what is not holy? I thought that was actually quite interesting to me. But as we see here in Leviticus 23, even as we anticipate the feast days, the fall feast days beginning shortly, we can read in verse 1, they're not Moses's, they're not the Jews' feast days, they're God's. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, boy, that's unmistakable, which you shall proclaim to be my holy convocations, these are my feasts. And then he gives again a consistency here. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh, don't do anything. And I don't have to tell you, you're here today. And if we drop then further to the back end, well, I say the back end of this chapter, it's me flipping a page. We wind up then seeing these days that are upcoming, that are commanded, where God expects us to keep them. If you're in verses 23 to 25, trumpets is spoken of. It talks about, or use the term there, a memorial. Remember this day. Keep it consistently. That's what memorial means. It deals with atonement, and then it deals with the Feast of Tabernacles, and it lays it all out. And we'll get there in terms of meaning over the next month plus, month and a half. We'll see the importance of keeping these days. But it offers something in verse 41. I'll just read there. And you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord, this in regard to the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the eighth day, for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever. There's consistency there in your generations. And you shall celebrate it in the seventh month, which is indeed what we do by calendar. So what we find all the way through is that God and Christ are consistent. Now, the part that's hard is you and I are human, even as I've shared here. And there's a verse that, for whatever reason, I was reminded of, Numbers 23, that was an acknowledgement of our weakness, of human weakness in contrast to God. Numbers 23, verse 19. There was a verse that I recalled here by background, and it says this, Numbers 23, verse 19. It's just a reminder of how, as human beings, we oftentimes are not so consistent. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man. Wow, it couldn't be any more clear there. That he should lie. We know God cannot lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? He asks rhetorically here. Moses notes this rhetorically. Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? What he's in essence saying is God will always stand by his word. And even as we see human beings waver, oscillate, ebb and flow. God never does that. So the expectation that he has for you and me, no surprise, as part of our calling, is to be consistent. Seems like a boring word, kind of a hard job we have going. But it's one we certainly can apply ourselves to and focus on. So how do we do this? How in the world do we become consistent so that we can be a part of God's offspring? Part of the expansion of God's family. Well, I'll end with 3 points. How can we be consistent? The very first thing that we have to keep in mind in order to be consistent is consistency is a choice we make every day. Consistency is not a one-time activity. Certainly, it's something at baptism that even as we go through the baptismal process that we agree to commit to God. But to be sure, consistency is something, obedience to God, following Him, we make this decision every day. You know, I was reminded, at least in graduate school, for whatever reason, I had a professor that I really liked at Cal State Fullerton. And on one occasion in the midst of class, we were talking about, very prolific, wrote a lot, journal articles, books. And I asked John, his name is John Reinert. I said, John, how in the world do you do this? Because I was thinking about me writing papers for his class at the time. I thought, sometimes I don't feel like it. And he said, and I've shared this before, he said, Phil, if you ever wait for the feeling, it'll never come. The fact that I'm able to publish so much has nothing to do with my feelings. It has everything to do with a choice I make every time to sit down. You know, a while back I was thinking about I was thinking about the feast and making sure all my clothes were comfortable at the feast. And I thought to myself, I need to lose a few pounds so that everything's comfortable even while we pack and I don't have to worry about, I could bring the stretchy pants, not bringing the stretchy pants. We're bringing the comfortable pants that work. And I found myself clicking on, online, every diet coach you can think of, which is probably scary business, but this is what I was doing. And what I was kind of shocked by, if you kind of polled all of them, if you did a survey of all of them, is they all said about the same thing. They said, you need to be eating healthy. No surprise there. Clean eating, whatever you want to call this. You need to be eating good, healthy foods. Recognize that the processed stuff will basically get you into trouble. And then once you get down to a point where you know, say, calorie counts, macros, if you're crazy about macros, he said, almost all of them said, you're going to just start eating those foods all the time. Because the difference between weight gain and weight loss, they almost all said this, is you got to be consistent. Whatever it is, once you commit, you got to be consistent. You know, whether we think about building wealth, earlier I quoted that article and made mention of Warren Buffett and Charlie Munger, or if we just want to talk Dave Ramsey, they all preach the exact same thing. For you to be wealthy, you have to be consistent. And it's a choice that we make. It's a choice we make every day. It was not too long ago, probably a year or more ago, that I shared with you some video by Tim Grover, who happened to be Michael Jordan's trainer. And here you have someone who is an exceptional athlete. And even as Grover talked about and Jordan talked about separately, you can see him talk about it, he just did the basics over and over and over again. Now granted, if you're 6'6" and you can jump out of the gym, there's a huge advantage there. But the reality is, at the same time, there were a whole lot of 6'6" guys who could jump out of the gym. There was a guy who I remember seeing, and I think I shared this even at the time. There was a guy I remember seeing in high school in 1978. This would have been right about the time Michael Jordan was in college. A kid out of Kansas who happened to go see, by the name of Ricky Ross, the exact same height, amazing ball player, never went anywhere. So when you see someone like a Michael Jordan excel, you have to ask yourself, well, what did he do? He did the basics, and he did them consistently over time. You know, the powerful thing about our calling is God gives us the ability to choose. He doesn't shoehorn us into a calling. He calls us, and then he says, choose. I don't know if there's any more powerful opportunity we have in this life than the ability to choose. Deuteronomy 30:19, you already know this, says, I set before you blessing and cursing, life or death. And then he says, choose life. But ultimately, God says what? He says, choose. I give you the option of choosing. If we talk about consistency then in terms of the commitment we make in baptism, if we're going to indeed be a part of his offspring, we have to be consistent. We have to choose every day to study and pray. We have to choose every day to spend time meditating. We have to choose every day to prioritize God's commandments. We have to choose to keep the Sabbath every week. We have to choose to keep those feasts that are upcoming. And what we find through all of it is by choosing consistently, God allows growth in us. He fosters growth in us. We start changing. Which brings us to a second point. Point one is to be consistent. We must choose every day to be consistent. The second point then is if generally we know the pattern, it's okay for us to go to God and ask for help. Maybe sometimes we don't know the pattern. Maybe sometimes we don't understand ourselves. Maybe we have a sense of the basics, but we're not necessarily sure how to expand those basics or how to grow beyond what we already are. There's a section in Psalm 139 I'm going to ask you to go look at that I love in terms of, again, what's offered here by David. So many times through the Psalms, David pours himself out in ways, you know, much like Paul does in the New Testament. And I find myself even sometimes pulling my Bible over if I'm praying and reading sections of Scripture when I'm on my knees and then praying through the lens of what David has asked here, knowing it's God's inspired word, and then extemporizing on what's here. And I found myself over in Psalm 139 noting the following, even as David is going through this hard time. In verse 23, he says the following, Psalm 139:23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Wow, that's really personal. Search me out. Dig around in there for a while. See how you can help me, son, because I need help. And what we find here is that even if we go forward, verse 24, and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemy. At times, whenever I'm in class, we'll talk about a leadership theory called path goal theory. And the premise of path goal theory is there's always a distance between A and B. We have to remove the obstacles to get to B. Sometimes the biggest obstacle is us. And so if we're going to be consistent and we want to be consistent, we can always go to God and ask for help. We can ask him to remove whatever is in our way. And if it's us that's in our own way, we can ask God, please give me the heart and mind, as David prayed, to follow your will, to love you, to become more like you, because I deeply want to be like you. You know, as I think about that through the process of David and that change, I'll just cite Psalm 86, verse 11. It says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. He says, in essence, let me properly grasp you so that I can be like you. There are times that I'm reminded, and I do the same, there are times when I've heard others of you say, and I think some, and I know sometimes I'll do the same, I'll try and remake God into my image. And that's not how this works. God didn't call us so he could become like us. That would just be abject failure. God calls us so that we could be like him. That's why he called us. And that's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, don't let me be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's what God wants out of us. And that transformation happens slowly, incrementally, consistently by our patterns, by our habits. Those habits that reflect God the Father, those habits that reflect Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So what God desires from us, even through this calling, is consistency. We will fall short, we know that. But even as we do so, God will reveal how we need to adjust, which brings us to point three. Point three, to be consistent, at some point we have to act. We have to act. We have to make a commitment to be consistent. That's a choice. Then we have to, at a given point, ask God for help. That's okay, to set up those patterns. And then we have to act. And here's where James 2 comes in, what we oftentimes cite, faith without works is dead. One verse that we oftentimes bring up in baptismal counseling, and we've been fortunate in this area to have many of late, Luke 9. We go here, and we talk about this. It's one of the last things we cover in baptismal counseling with any individual. And the language that's talked about here, the language that's used in terms of, I love the caption or the subhead that shows up in my Bible. It says, the true cost of discipleship, Luke 9, verse 57. And it reads this way in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Says, I'm moving. I'm always moving. I'm always serving others. Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, that individual, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So he was talking about physical and spiritual dead. He was noting there. And 61 and 62 is what we oftentimes underscore in our counselings. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell. Let me go do my stuff who are at my house. And Christ ends this section, this chapter, this way. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This isn't like a one-time deal. It's not like I'll try it for a while and let's see how it works. The commitment we make at baptism is the greatest commitment we ever make in our lives. And it's a commitment that we revisit every day personally so that we're consistent, so that we strive to be like God more so every day. So even as we do so, the beauty is that God offers a reward that is simply unprecedented. In terms of being faithful, in terms of being consistent, what we find is that consistency, even as we talked about earlier in the message, it brings compound interest. I happen to have been really fascinated as a younger man in my late 20s to kind of figure out what compound interest was. I was like, okay, so let me get this right. If I keep putting money in and I continue to earn money on the money that I put in plus the interest, this will work really well. And the longer I looked at it, I was like, this is pretty amazing. What a great idea. I would probably offer that the principle was well established beforehand in terms of what God does with us. Even as we make a commitment to God and we strive to make those investments, those deposits every day, guess what God is doing? He's compounding that interest. He's changing you and me. He's changing you and me so that that interest that earns over time, the return on investment is mind-blowing. When we're consistent, what we find is that others can depend on us. When we're consistent, we find that God, most importantly, can depend on us. Maybe we should ask that question rhetorically as we end this message. Can God depend on you? Because that's what he wants to do. He wants to trust you and me. And when we're consistent, he can. He can know that at his son's return, at the final trumpet, that when we're changed to spirit, he knows he can rely on us. And he can say, welcome into my family. So even as we've gone through this message and I found myself wrestling with, this is such a boring topic, we start to figure out that consistency is a pretty important topic. That even as we make a commitment to God, God desires from us that we are faithful to him, that we are consistent with him. You know, I started by citing an article from Polito, Stone, and Strebel, and the article happened to have been entitled The 3 C's of Customer Satisfaction. You want to know what the 3 C's are? For any company to be successful. Consistency, consistency, consistency. Those companies that excel are just consistent. They're consistent on every level. And whether you be a company or whether you be a Christian who's desirous of following God, you know what God wants from you and me? He wants consistency. God wants consistency from all of us. And when we're consistent, that compounding, that compound interest that takes place translates into eternal life. I'll end with a verse that we didn't read, but is in James 1, even as we were dealing with trials and patience. James 1, verse 12 reads this way as we close. I'll read New American Standard Bible because I like this translation. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.